Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to the first letter of Peter, Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4. While you're turning, we do want to thank those of you that are watching on the internet. We are thrilled to have you there, and we ask you take a Bible and join us together in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you can ask for one through Facebook Messenger with your mailing address, and we'll send you one tomorrow. We're in 1 Peter 4 tonight, and we're going to be looking at this subject, the time we have left. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you of what we've learned in chapter 3. And forgive my voice, it is springtime, so everything's in bloom, and it's all beautiful and smells wonderful and makes breathing difficult for me. But the Lord's got it all worked out, so I'm not worried about it. In chapter 3, we've learned several great truths. Number one, that every believer is to be of one mind. We are to have the mind of Christ. And when a church is filled with Spirit-filled people, we're all just loving Jesus together and loving each other, guess what? We'll have the mind of Jesus. Number two, we've learned that we're to have compassion towards each other. Compassion towards each other. In this day of just, could I say this? We live in a world filled with hate. Just dripping with hate. God's people, Jesus said, will be known as his children because of the way we love, the way we love. And we really need to emphasize that in the times in which we live. And that's the third thing we've learned, to love each other and to be tender-hearted towards one another. Have a humble spirit and be a blessing to other people. We've also learned that the one who lives godly will suffer. The devil will see to that. And if you're going to live for Jesus, the world, the flesh, and the devil will be against you. And they'll make your life miserable. But as we mentioned this morning, the Lord Jesus gives us the strength to carry on. We learned also in chapter 3 that the believer is to be so familiar with the Word of God that he's ready to give an answer in love, not, you know, ball bat and Bible in one hand, ball bat in the other, but in love to anybody who has a question as to why they live the way they do, why they believe what they do. I knew a pastor in another state that wore a shirt that said turn or burn, and he would button his coat. And then when he would run into somebody or hear somebody somewhere, you know, cussing or whatever, he would unbutton the coat and, you know, turn or burn. Well, that's probably not the best way to witness to people. I doubt very seriously if there's anybody that got saved as a result of that. I don't like protesting either. You know, a lot of Christians go, and I had a very good friend who's now with the Lord, who spent the last almost 60 years from the time of before Roe v. Wade until he had a massive stroke and was thrown into the nursing home in his late 90s. He went every single week, and he would go to the abortion clinics in Anaheim, where he lived, and he would witness to those mothers as they went in. He didn't take a sign and shove it in their face. He didn't, you know, scream and yell and, you know, bang tambourines or something. He just loved on them and said, "Can I share with you about your child?" I don't know how many Bill Hayes was able to rescue from the abortion mill, but I know there was quite a lot. Praise the Lord. But he did it lovingly. I doubt very seriously if very many people are won to Jesus by our being belligerent. And so many Baptists just think that, you know, one of the B's in Baptist stands for belligerent, you know. And it doesn't mean that. We're not supposed to be, you know, bull bat belligerent Baptists with Bibles in one hand and, you know, a stick in the other. We're to love each other and be so familiar with God's word that when someone asks or says, hey, how do you handle all this? Why are you not talking like we do? Why do you not? Well, because the Bible says I'm to do this and so forth, and do it lovingly. That caused us to discuss having a clear conscience, meaning that we're to forgive those who wrong us, no matter what they do. Forgive them. And then if we've wronged them, ask them to forgive us. Now that brings us to chapter 3 or 4. One more thing. Jesus, in chapter 3, we learned, when he died, we learned where he went while his body was in the grave, and that Jesus is now in heaven at the right hand of God, seated there, waiting for the moment to come and get us at what we call the rapture. And in the process of waiting, he's ruling and reigning with God the Father, and that's the groundwork for chapter 4. Now, by now you've found 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at it together. We talked this morning about how this has got God's blueprint in it for how to respond in times of suffering, how to keep your sanity in a world that has gone absolutely insane. Folks, the day is coming in this country when Christians are going to be persecuted just for being Christians. It's already happening to a degree. We're protected by the Constitution for now. But folks, I'm here to tell you, there is a large portion of people out there who don't care what the Constitution says about anything. They really don't care. And therefore, they're going to do what they want to do. And one of the things that's coming is the persecution of Christians in this country for being Christians. We saw a glimmer of that during the biggest part of the COVID epidemic, right? Where churches that refused to shut down were persecuted by local governments and sometimes federal governments. There were churches in Canada, for example, that had to go into hiding. Do you all remember that? Had to go into hiding, and they knew where they were going to meet next, but they wouldn't tell anybody except, you know, amongst themselves, because it was dangerous to be gathering as a church. And we've seen some of that during the last couple of years. And folks, I'm telling you, it's just going to get worse. And we are well past the point where Christian symbols and biblical references and anything else that reminds people of God and his son and his word or his law is being eradicated from public life. The humanists have been extremely busy doing this stuff, and they're trying to do everything they can to render every one of our God-given rights and responsibilities of no effect in this country. And that ought to not surprise us. It ought not to surprise us. I mean, we hear when the children in some of the public schools, even in this country today, are being forced to not say certain things. They can't wear clothing with certain Christian things on them or certain things that they want to have on there. They're being taught not to believe certain things that the elites don't want them to believe, particularly as it relates to gender and sexual preference and morality and religion. I mean, folks, listen, by law, in America, children and teachers in this country, in the public schools, are forbidden to share the gospel of Christ with their friends or their students who only a generation ago had Bibles in every classroom. Satan hates this country. He absolutely hates it. He hates everything it stands for. He hates the founding principles and documents that brought our country into existence. He hates the Judeo-Christian morals and work ethic, which was founded in our country. He hates our system of laws and government, which are rooted in the Bible. That's why he hates them. And he's doing everything he can to de-Christianize America. And that's what's behind the cancel culture movement, the social justice movement, the emergence church movement, the critical race theory, the LSMFT group, and all the rest of the garbage that's going on. If you don't know what LSMFT is, that's my funny way of talking about the alphabet soup group. You know, the alphabet soup plus group. LSMFT was, you can look it up. Well, one day, folks, sooner than we realize, the day will come when our liberties as Christian Americans will be eliminated. And for now, they're being curtailed. But one day, they're going to be eliminated. And listen, when that day arrives, what are you going to do? How will you respond? How are you going to handle that? What's going to keep you from losing your mind? You know, in 1929, when the Great Depression, which wasn't all that great, when it, if you lived through it, I'm told it was pretty lousy. But when the Great Depression, as they call it, hit, there were people that jumped out of buildings. They committed suicide all because they lost every penny they had. They were not set up to handle the crisis that came. Now, my grandfather, who was later became a Baptist pastor, was fairly wealthy prior to the Depression. He had made quite a bit of money in sales. He sold plate glass for Pittsburgh plate glass. If y'all know where that glass plant is down in Henrietta, he went down there and he worked in a glass store and sold glass. He also sold kerosene refrigerators before rural electrification. He sold, you know, you put a little Aladdin lamp wick in there, and he sold refrigerators that ran on kerosene by the Servel company, then known as Electrolux. And he made quite a bit of money doing that, saved it back. But when the Depression hit, he lost everything, friends, and never got it back. But he didn't kill himself, because he knew Jesus. And he knew that my life is not about money or the things that money can buy. It's about the Lord Jesus and serving him. Well, fortunately for you and I, God knew about our problems before we'd ever have them. He knew about all the things I've mentioned tonight before it ever happened. He didn't get surprised. He saw it coming in eternity past. And through the pen of Simon Peter, he gave us a way to bear up under the trials of life when they descend upon us. Notice verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now that's interesting. What does that mean? That means when we undergo suffering for Jesus' sake, pardon me, let me get a drink here. When we undergo suffering, golly, the devil doesn't want you to hear this. You all right? You know that? When we undergo suffering for Jesus' sake, just for being a Christian, we won't be looking for ways to sin. We won't be looking for ways to be. We'll want to stay as close to him as we possibly can. We won't be looking for, you know, ways we can do things. We'll get our lifestyle straightened out. Peter is telling the recipients of this letter, and us as well, that it shouldn't have to take God to allowing some calamity in our life to cause us to stop sinning. But I'll tell you what, the moment the troubles come, you want to be as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Years ago at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, they had a huge children's music program. I don't know if they do it now, but we had children's choirs. We had handbells, and we had they still have full orchestra and adult choir, but we had a teenage choir, more kids in the choir than there were adults in the choir, and it was a big adult choir. And we had kids' choirs, little kids all the way up through elementary school, you know, just, and it's a big church, so you have a lot of kids to draw from. And our oldest boy, our middle son Nathaniel, was in the little kids choir, and it came time for them to do Christmas, you know, program. And so each of them got a robe, and a stole. Now, that's the thing that goes around your neck with the point, okay, hangs down in the back. And so they had them all on the platform. You got to understand, the platform there was as wide as this room is deep. Seats about 3,000 people. And so the platform had, the pulpit was out of the way. The choir loft was filled with children. The platform where they had the chairs that the men sat on, the pastor sat here. And Nathaniel ended up on the platform with several other kids, you know, because there wasn't room in the choir loft, which seated about 225 adults. And so he was nervous, just as scared out of his mind as he possibly, just shaking. But, and we have pictures of this, just didn't realize what I was shooting when I shot it. But I took some pictures, and we found that he got as close to the pastor as he possibly could and stayed right there, leaning up against him, because he knew he was safe. I mean, everybody else is supposed to be, you know, doing their, he's just right there. Well, when you are in trouble, you need to be that close to Jesus. And nothing, no sin that you can think, say, or do is worth it. Your focus becomes clear. And on those occasions when we do occasionally sin, that's when we no longer have our focus on the Lord. And God loves us too much to allow us to continue like that. And so he allows us to have problems, with the result, one of the results, is that suffering will cause us to be forced to refocus spiritually. That's why we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And when he does that, our Bible reading will become more important. Our prayer time, daily prayer time, will become more important. Our church attendance will become more important. Our Bible study will become more important. Our witnessing life. Everything will come into sharp, crystal clear focus as to what is really important. So he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. How much time do you have left? How much time do you think you have left? The Bible says we're allotted 70. Now that's 70. 70. When I came here, I was halfway there. In 8 years, I will be there. Man alive. We were in Bartlesville the other day, and I showed Shirley where we lived. We lived in two homes, and lived the most of the time in a house that Mom and Dad built in a neighborhood called Oak Park, on the north side of downtown Bartlesville, just on this side of the Washington County line. And it was a converted oil field, Phillips Oil Field, and they built an elementary school there, brand new. It's now dilapidated, run down, and shut down. And I lived just within a few blocks walking distance from the school. Now that's back, boys and girls, when could walk and go to school on their bikes or walk and wouldn't have to worry about someone grabbing you, you know. And I can remember, as I've said before, finishing the first grade, and man alive, I'm done with first grade. We didn't have kindergarten. The first year you went was called first grade. And so I went to first grade, and I didn't, you know, in those days we just didn't have that there. They may have had it somewhere else, but didn't have it where I lived. And so I got done. I'm done. I've only got 11 years left. I'll be out of here in 11 years. And then I got to thinking, as I'm walking the rest of the way home, I'm going to die before I get out of school. Because when you're 6 or 7 years old, 11 years is twice your lifetime. And I'm just never going to make it. But just like that, I'm walking across the stage, you know, the platform, and getting my high school diploma. and then I go to college and I think, you know, it'll going to take quite a while to get through. And just like that, I was out of college. And then you get married and you know, have a two, we had three kids, and you know, they're all little, and just like that, they're all grown up and they're all married. Just like that. And now I've got grandkids, and the oldest one will be 14 in August. Just like that. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. How much time do you have left? He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lusts thereof, of men, pardon me, but to the will of God. A Christian, you know, has no business, as a new creature in Christ, living like he did before he got saved. Doesn't have any business doing that. And I wonder how much time we've actually got left. And every moment that we have beyond that 70 is just another year of blessing and a year to serve him. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked past tense in, and he's going to describe what life was like, Peter says, B.C., before Jesus, before Christ. Lasciviousness, and that's public obscenity and evil. Lusts, excess of wine, that'd be drinking parties, revelings. And then we have an interesting word, banqueting. Now, what are banquetings? That's just carousing. And abominable idolatries, wherein or in which they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot or dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, here's what we did before, but after we got saved, we quit all that. And now the folks we ran with think there's something wrong with us. And they talk us down. What do the lost people think of you tonight at work or at school or in your neighborhood? Do they, verse 4, think it, where did it go? They're, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of dissipation, riot? And do they speak evil of you? Well, they probably do if you're living for Jesus. If you're friends with the world, folks, you're an enemy of God. That's just bottom line. Then he says in verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now, people don't like to hear this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Let me tell you how to live. It's all right for the preacher to tell me what the Bible says, but don't you tell me how to live. Well, the Bible's full of stuff telling us how to live. So I'm just going to tell you how to live tonight. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. I'm just sorry you don't like it. We ought to live every day knowing that one day we're all going to stand before Jesus. Right. And give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed. Not for how much money we've made. Not going to give an account for that. Not going to be give an account of how big a house we had or what kind of automobiles we drove or how many jewels we had in our jewelry box. Or all the rest. We will give an account, Paul says, in his writings, how well we ran the race of the Christian life. How well we ran the race. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick, that's the alive, and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. We're supposed to share the gospel with everybody. Now, the Calvinist thinks you don't have to share the gospel with those that are predestined to go to hell, but he's wrong because God didn't predesign anybody to go to hell. And by the way, and I'm going to throw this out. I don't know if I would say this on a Sunday morning. It might send somebody into orbit. If Calvinism is true, which means God predesigned some to heaven and predesigned some to hell, That's called predestination. They call it predestination. It's not biblical predestination. Biblical predestination is where God looked down through time. He saw everybody, loved everybody, made a plan for everyone to get saved. All they have to do is receive it. And he knew who would receive it before he ever created any of them in his foreknowledge. And so he marked them out beforehand. He took a spiritual ink pen and he went, this one, this one, this one, this one. I know this, not to mark them off to get saved, because to God it's already a done deal, right? He just marked off beforehand whom he knew would get saved. And he set them apart for his purpose. He made a special plan for everybody to get saved. All you have to do to enter into it is receive it, like we talked about this morning. And when you do, you enter into, you know, part B. And part B is not what those people that keep calling you on the phone trying to sell you something having to do with Medicaid. Part B is, part A is get saved, enter into the plan of God. Part B is to enter into the program of God where he conforms you into his son. Image of his son. And so part A, get saved. Part B, become like Jesus. And part C, you will become like Jesus when you get there, not before, contrary to some that I've met who think that they've gotten to see without making it all the way to heaven yet. You know, you don't arrive spiritually before you get there. You're going to get there and go, boy, I'm surprised I'm here. If truth be told, I don't have any business being here. And the answer is that everybody's that way. So nobody gets to point C, part C, until they get there. I was saved. I was justified. I am saved. I'm being sanctified. And one day made like Jesus. And one day I'll be just like him. I'll be glorified. That's what salvation is. Now, that doesn't mean salvation, you know, you don't get saved until you get to the end. You're saved then, and you're saved then. Amen. Saved back then, you're saved now, and you're saved when you get there. It's just a process where God makes us more. He pulls us out. He sets us apart. He then transforms us. And when we get there, we'll be just like him. Not until. Now, that's what predestination is, to mark out beforehand. The Calvinist teaches that God predesigned some to get saved and the rest can just go to hell. Now, I'm being blunt, but that's what they teach. That means that every aborted baby was the will of God for them to die. And I don't believe that. I don't believe God's willing that any should perish. Physically or spiritually. Now, will those children go to heaven when they die? Well, yes, if you believe what we believe. But if you're a Calvinist, no. Because they didn't have a chance to accept Jesus. I mean, I had a Calvinist tell me this. I didn't just make this up. He believes that if a kid dies before, you know, at any point, before he accepts Jesus as his Savior, he goes to hell. He believes life begins at conception, yes. But when you take and try to make the Bible fit your man-made doctrines, you end up a nut. Biblical principles, biblical truths, you can take them as far as you want and you don't end up crazy. If you try to make the Bible fit what you want to believe, any man-made doctrine you want to try to make the Bible fit, you'll end up a kook. That guy's a kook. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He certainly doesn't send babies to hell. I believe that once a child is conceived, he's kept safe. I believe the Bible teaches, is kept safe. He's an innocent until he can understand, or she can understand, their need for Jesus and make a choice. And if they die prior to that, the theologians call that the age of accountability. But you know, some people never reach the age of accountability. People have, you know, mental damage, things like that. Mentally, what we used to call MR, mentally retarded, like my brother. We know that all Texas Aggies get to go to heaven because they haven't reached the age of accountability. That's an Arkansas Razorback joke, sorry. Let me tell you the way the joke goes, because I've already let the, you know, it's Billy Graham preaching, you know, and the other day the Lord told me that all Aggies are going to heaven. And I said, Lord, why? He said, because they've never reached the age of accountability. Well, anyway. Once a child reaches the age, that's why we need to tell children about Jesus early. So they know, they've got an idea, they know the basics, and when their mind and their spirit finally, things begin to gel, they can make the right choice. And the Calvinist teaches that God predesigned some to heaven and predesigned some to hell. And I just flat refuse to believe that Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew was going to get saved. That totally throws out the doctrine of imputation, which we've been studying in Romans chapter 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6. Just throws it out. So, he says in verse 5, we will give an account. For this cause, verse 6, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity, that's God's kind of love, among yourselves, for God's kind of love shall cover a multitude of sins. You cannot offend a spirit-filled believer. Can't do it. And if someone has hurt your little old feelings, you got your nose out of joint over something in the church, you know, they may be totally in the wrong, but it is our responsibility to love them anyway and not let it destroy us spiritually. I cannot tell you how many doors I've knocked on over the years, how many church members I've talked to in various, members of various churches over the years, who when you ask them, are you going to church? No. Are you a member anywhere? Oh yeah, I remember down at so-and-so. Well, I used to. Well, what happened? And they'll begin to tell you a story. I'm not meaning a story meaning a lie, I mean just an account of what happened to them, where some, you know, person with a 2x4 for a head and a you know, mouth running off, said or did something that they shouldn't say or do, and just destroyed them. I was talking to Derek this morning about his dad, and this is exactly what happened to Derek's dad. How many years ago was it? What year were you born?
91.
You were 4 years old. So in 1996, there was a thing that happened in the church, and all the people that did it are dead, and ought to be. And there was a microphone right down here on the floor. And Derek's dad had just got saved. I'd baptized him. He's a brand new Christian. His wife was thrilled. The boys didn't quite understand everything, Derek and his brother, but they were happy dad was with them in church. And this thing happened, and it just excoriated Derek's dad, destroyed him. He got up to the microphone and said, you know, this is not the way Christians are supposed to behave, and I'm taking my wife and kids, and we're out of here. And he drug them out the door. He said he barely remembers standing on the porch not understanding why we weren't inside anymore. It took nearly 10 years of loving him, his, you know, Derek's dad, praying for him, people encouraging him. Finally, he let her, Karen, and the boys come back to church. But it took 10 years for his heart to heal enough, or he would come back. And folks, that's the exception, not the rule. Most people who have that kind of a terrible experience never go back. I was one of those that, you know, was wounded more than once, terribly wounded. And had it not been for the Lord and godly people who showed that they loved me, I wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be within 10 miles of a church. Absolutely would have nothing to do with it. But I learned that people are not my enemy. That was a tough lesson to learn. The devil is my enemy, but not people. Amen. And I'm to love people and forgive them the way Jesus forgave me. And when you learn that it is impossible to offend a spirit-filled believer, you'll grow a bushel. And it really, because really, frankly, them people are not worth my walk with God. They're just not. My walk with God should be so important that something that somebody does that I just kind of sets me, what is the word, rubs me raw. You ever heard that? Rubs me, or get your dander up or whatever. It's not worth it. I'm going to love them anyway. There's two things that your enemies cannot stop you from doing: praying for them and loving them. Praying for them and loving them. It's really hard to be mad at somebody you're praying for. Really hard. Well, let's stop right there. I appreciate your time tonight and your being here. We'll be back Wednesday night at 7 in the book of Nehemiah. God bless you for coming. Let's pray.